phenomenal. The first two things said that happened to Jesus Christ, and you might think being an infant they're not significant, but they are most significant if we will see. And they're both foolishness and weakness to the world. We will not go back there tonight, but please bear in mind our reading Sunday morning of 1 Corinthians, that God chooses the foolish, the weak things of the world, to despise the world, to show the world that it can't figure him out. So remember that as we go through these things. Now, let's look what happened to Jesus Christ. First, this little infant is wrapped in clothes. And secondly, he's laid in a manger. Sounds nebulous, but people, it's so powerful. If we will allow ourselves to see what's going on. This you see over and over. How many times in the Christmas season did you see, you know, the little feeding trough and a semblance of a baby in there wrapped up in some kind of a clothing garment? Now, let's start off with a practical observation so that we can feel what's going on here in the spiritual and in the practical historical thing. What do most parents do? What's the first thing most parents do for their child? First of all, people, we clothe them. We clothe our children. How do we clothe our children? Especially the first one. We clothe our firstborn generally with the best that we can, but we do it with the best clothes we can afford. They're generally beautiful, colorful, soft, warm, clean, and never used by another baby before. That's generally the firstborn. Parents are very caught up into this thing. Just fun to watch them. Fun to be around them. If you get nervous, there's going to be a pain to be around. But if you just stand back and watch different ones, it's a lot of fun. I had a lot of fun watching David and Steph with their firstborn, and it's going to be fun to watch them with their secondborn here in January. So the firstborn, but we can't get nicer clothes. We can't get them more beautiful, more colorful, more soft and warm, and all these things. Now, and when we get them home, generally, where do we lay them? We lay in a room just for them. It's painted pink or blue, depending. Silly things on the wall. All this kind of stuff. A beautiful room. Some type of a beautiful cradle. Today they make them all kinds of ways and safeties and now they got cameras on them. I mean, you know, a child today, if it could perceive, the first thing is this camera looking right at it. And that's this kid, this is your introduction. The rest of your life, a camera's going to be watching you. Big brother thing. So we do this because we love and we care. We do this for the most expensive, safe, beautiful cradle that we can afford. This is what we do, as near as possible. But definitely clean. Got to get all the germs out. And some parents even make you wear a mask, and you know they just, you know, if you want to even enter the area, you got to put on this mask and gloves if you want to hold their child and all of these things. Okay, what would you think of a parent who clothed their child in just some dirty rags and cloths and laid them in a putrid, germ-ridden trough in which animals ate out of? Well, it was clean hay, okay, but just an old trough that animals eat out of and lay them there, especially when they could have afforded better. Well, on the surface, we wouldn't think very much, but people, this is what God did. And God did this because he loved. Remember why the Christmas story? The Christmas story is to win our hearts back. What is your view of God? What do you think that God would do if he wanted to judge you? Dear people, that's the easiest thing in the world for him to do. He can judge us, boom, it's done. No, he doesn't even have to work it. Judging someone, slam dunking, separating, whatever you want to do in this area is easy. You can always say, we have righteousness on our side. And when we slam dunk you, when we impeach you, when we set you aside, when we separate from you, when we do all these things, we are right. What do you think God is going to do if he wants to love you? That cost. And that's what we're studying. All the things that God will do to win us back, to restore us. What's your view of God? Is your view of God he wants to judge, or is your view of God he wants to reconcile? What will he do? To what point will God go to just to win us back, to reconcile us, restore us? See? And that's what we're in the midst of studying. Now let's notice carefully the first thing that happened. He was wrapped in clothes. As he wrapped him in clothes. Alright. Some translations have swaddling clothes. What are they trying to say? Now, what we have here, let's take a look. These are not just clothes. In fact, they're not clothes at all. That's not the Greek word here. These clothes were used to wrap the dead. Now, swaddling, wrapping, these are cloths, long cloths. And if you've ever seen in either in a real type of documentary or in a comedy or something, mummies, how they wrap it. They wrap it in a cloth. It just wraps around, kind of like our dolls. It just wrapping around. That's what we have here. We have the material, the cloth, the wrappings of the dead. The first thing that happened to Jesus Christ, he's wrapped in clothes that are used for the dead. So the first thing we see here is that the birth of Christ anticipates his death. It anticipates what he came for. He came to die for us. Now, I'm not going to go through all the historical things for you. I can give you all the documentary on the death clothes. It's even referred to in this scene in the Old Testament in Ezekiel. But as well as the study of the Greek word and all these things, but he's wrapped in these death clothes. They're there. We're dealing with an inn. People die in an inn in these days because they didn't have like a hospital. So often the sick were taken. Where did the Good Samaritan take the person caught on the road? He took him to what? An inn. You remember that scene? And left him with the innkeeper. The innkeeper is the Holy Spirit in that scenario. Now, so an inn is used for these types of things. So you would have near an inn death wrappings. Wrappings that would be used for that purpose. So this is very much in fitting with all the things going on historically. So he's wrapped in death clothes, symbolizing, anticipating his death. Christmas is about death. One person for all. As a demonstration of how far he will go to win us back. What's the view of God? Now, Christ was born to die. Just to demonstrate to us the love of God, to reconcile us, restore us. Some people believe that man is born to die. No, man was created by God to live with God forever. We walked away from that, and what is the extent that God will now go to win us back to himself? That's what we're in the midst of looking at. Now, the second thing that happened to Jesus Christ, he laid him in a manger. This is so beautiful, and I found this and just jumped up and walked around the house a little bit. This is beautiful. And here we have more foolishness as far as the world is concerned and weakness to the world. A baby laid in a feeding trough is weakness and foolishness to the world. But here is the strength of his love. Now, what is a manger? What is a manger? I'm not going to put all the Greek words on the board anymore. I know the Greek, and if you want to see it, I can give it to you, if that impresses you. But what the Greek word is talking about here is a feeding trough for animals. I wish we still had ours and had this all worked out where we would have been here on Christmas Eve for this one, Christmas Wednesday before Christmas, but we had a little trough here. And that's what it is. It's a trough. You put hay in it, and the animals come and eat out of the trough. So this is what a manger is. Now, what a sight of weakness to the world. What a sight of foolishness to the world to lay a baby, an infant, just born, into a feeding trough that is used for animals, and this is supposed to be a king, a god, to be born in a horse stable and be laid down in a manger used to feed animals. Now, I hope you'll see this, because this is beautiful. See the little word laid in our passage? Laid him. Okay. I'm going to show you something that is just beautiful about this word, and I hope you see it. I'm going to show you every occurrence it is in the New Testament. Don't get nervous. It doesn't occur a whole lot of times. And in every occurrence, it's used in reference to eating. It's a context of eating. It's in context of a feast, a nourishment, fellowship, communion. He's winning our hearts back. He is laying in the manger to be eaten of by the world, partaken of by the world for life. Okay, let's have a little fun. There's a little word that we just go by. And he laid him in a manger. That's simple. Oh no, it's rich. It's powerful. So let's take a look at this word laid here. First of all, let's look at Matthew 18. Just want to run this by you real quick and see if you see this. Matthew 18. Matthew 18. I'm sorry, not 18, 8. Then in, not the computer's fault, my fault. Matthew 8. I looked at the verse and went, that's not it. So I had to look. Matthew 8. And let's look at verse 11. Matthew 8, 11. Okay. And I say to you, Jesus Christ speaking, that many shall come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. See that word recline? That's our word. That's our word. Recline at the table to eat. And recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They're all under the Abrahamic covenant. They all did it right. Look at chapter 14 of Matthew. Chapter 14. Matthew. Chapter 14, let's look at verse 19. Chapter 14, 19. And ordering the multitudes to recline, to recline on the grass, he took the five loaves and the two fish, looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitudes. And you have the reclining. This is laid. They laid, as it were, on the grass. They reclined on the grass. And this is for this eating. This is for this feasting that is going to go on. Now, let's look at Mark. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And let's look at verse 39. Mark 6, verse 39. And he commanded them all to recline, that's our word, by groups on the green grass. This is getting ready for this great feast. Now let's jump over the Luke 2 passage and look at Luke 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Dr. Luke, and let's look at Luke 7 and verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees, religious crowd, the leaven of the Pharisees, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he, Jesus Christ, entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table is in concept, but and he reclined there. Why? To partake of this great feast, this dinner that is going to be carried here. Let's look at chapter 9 of Luke. A couple more pages. Luke 9, verse 15. Luke 9, 15. And they did so, in verse 14, have them reclined to eat in groups of about 50 each, and they did so, and had them all recline. All right, let's look at chapter 12. Let's look at chapter 12. Verse 37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. It's a powerful verse. But what we wanted to see was the reclining then laying there in regard to this great feast that is going on. Okay, chapter 13 is our last one, verse 29. All in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And then that's it, as far as this word is concerned. It's not the ordinary word for laying something down, sitting something down. Matthew 13, verse 29. Oh, excuse me, Luke. Luke 13:29. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And then our passage in Luke 2. Let's turn back to Luke 2 then. So we're back in our flow of our study. Luke 2. Okay. Jesus Christ is born. He's wrapped in death clothes, speaking of his death. He's laid in a manger that we might feast upon him. People, this is what kind of God we have. The next time you're so anxious to judge and to deal with all of the things that God is doing, you remember the Christmas story. It's been my observation that a lot of Christians like to talk about Christmas, the birth. They like to talk about the cross and the work, but they live by the law. They live by judgment. They really don't believe Christ did all these things. They don't believe what kind of God they have and what Christ did on the cross. And this is seen by the way they deal with one another. People, your view of God is readily seen in the way that you deal with one another. Not in what comes out of your little mouth. Oh, isn't Christmas here? It's God becoming man. Isn't that great? What's great about it? These are the things that are great about it. You can't just say, oh, this is really great. And then the cross. Oh, that's really wonderful. But in your practical living with one another, live by law. So if we're going to have what we say we believe, it's going to come forth in our relationship with one another. Now, what we have here with being laid in that manger is Jesus Christ. If you can think of him, think of laying. Now, where was he born in Bethlehem? Does anybody remember what Bethlehem means? House of bread. What is bread to eat? That's where he's. Now, where is he laid? He's laid in a manger. Just think for a moment in your eyes. Do this silly thing with me in your eyes. Take a loaf of bread and lay that in the manger. And you have a picture of what's really going on. The bread of life given there in a feeding trough for man to come to. The beautiful picture of what John does in John 6. Jesus Christ is the bread come down out of heaven. And we are to partake of him. And the very partaking of him is life. Life is in him. Jesus Christ is food in that feeding trough for all mankind. Jesus Christ is wrapped in the death for all mankind. Jesus Christ is the food in that feeding trough for all mankind. When you're hungry spiritually, you come to him. Now we have other analogies that we're studying in John 4. The woman at the well, and he talks about drinking the living water. Here we're talking about eating. Now, here's a principle for you. Even the dumb animals, and if we wanted to really spend some spiritual time here, we talk about the animals. But dumb animals know to come to the trough when they're hungry. I wasn't reared on a farm. I wasn't reared on a ranch. I visited them for a little while for the fun part, not the work part. There's a big difference. Visiting for the fun part and living for the work part. Big difference. But I think all of us have seen when all of the cows just roaming from everywhere, all over. No matter how big the spread is, they know. It's time. And here they all come. Dumb animals know to come to the feeding trough, but not mankind. We're too arrogant to come to the feeding trough. We've got other things and other ways we're going to do it. See? But his love is still lying there. His love is lying there waiting. This is why he came, to win back our hearts. What does love look like? Remember, people, love is not a word. Love is an action. Love acts. It's a force. It's not static. Force is not static. Force is constantly moving in the universe. And love is constantly acting. This is what love looks like. God lying in a feeding trough, waiting. Not seeking to judge, but waiting to restore. This is what love looks like. What does love look like to you? Tough love, impersonal love, a lot of shibboleths to disguise that we really don't believe it. What does the love of God look like to you as you deal with your relationship with God and your relationship with one another? Now, Christmas is about life. Christmas is about death wrapped in swaddling clothes. Christmas is about life. The bread laid there in the manger to be fed upon by the world. Not the life of Christ. See, we study Christmas, the birth of Christ. It's about the life, but it's not about the life of Christ. It's about our life. It's about the life that He gives us. That's what Christmas is about. It's about the gift given to us. It's not about His life, it's about our life that God has given to us through His Son. So the first thing that happened to Christ, wrapped in death clothes, it's the mystery of love here. Then laid in a manger, laid in a position in the place of eating. Okay, so you have death, life for the restoration, not judgment, but restoration, restoring us. How did God bring this unusual scene about? Not by making things happen, people, but simply by using the desires of man. Remember verse 1, Caesar Augustus. God brings all of these things about by our own desires. God is often going to get you where He wants you, just letting your own desires to work it out. And then when you're there, He says, now will you come to me? Now will you respond to my grace? Now will you respond to my love? Now we have an interesting phrase at the end. Because there was no room for them in the inn. Okay, we have a lot going on here. What's the inn? It comes from the word, Greek word, meaning dissolution, breaking up of a journey. Now that'll communicate to you. Breaking up of a journey, therefore a lodging place, a guest chamber, an inn. You're on a trip, you're not going to make it. So you have to stop for the night, and you stop for the night to sleep, to refresh yourself, and so that's what this Greek word deals with. But let me first of all say this. God is on a journey. God is on a journey. And His destination is our hearts. His destination is to win us back. And He will go on this journey to demonstrate His love to us. He will become man. He goes on the journey that takes him to the world. Takes him to the world. We saw this in a lot of different pictures. We saw this in Jesus Christ. Here is the eastern Mediterranean coast and the Near Eastern countries. So here we have what? Here we had Judea, and here was Galilee, and then we had Samaria in between. So we have Jesus Christ. This is a picture of Jesus Christ in heaven. Remember, we studied all of this. Then He comes to the Samaritans, that's earth, and then He will go back to heaven. So He's on His own journey. What's the journey about? What's His journey about? His journey is to win us back. That's what His journey is for. So first of all, God is on a journey Himself. Now, man, while God is on this journey, so we'll look at it the other way. Here's the earth, and God is on a journey. Is God in heaven? God is on a journey to come down here. This is what we're in the midst of studying. But man, for whom He came to win back, mankind is too busy. Mankind is too busy with his own comings and goings that there simply is no room in our life for Jesus Christ. That's the picture we have. There is no room. There is no room in the end. But what is the end? The end here is our soul. The end here is our heart, if you please. Our life, being what we are. And there's simply no room. There's no room in most people for Him. So He demonstrates His patience of His love. He simply takes up residence outside. He doesn't say, okay, you don't want me, I'm out of here. I'll go somewhere else. No, He takes up residence outside where the animals are kept. What's your view of God? He simply says, okay, you don't have any room here? I'll camp out here. What's your view of God? This powerful, sovereign God, or this loving God, who just says, okay, I'll camp outside. And when you're through once, you can come over here. You can come to me. I'll be here. I'm not going to just walk away. So this is what God is doing for us at Christmas. People, if God is seeking to judge, if God is a judging God, which most people see him as, who looks around to see who he can condemn, who he can scrap, who he can take away from, if that's what God is after, then all of us are there. All of us are there. Now, we sort of written this down because it's going to just come out of my mind, but Jerry and I were watching a Columbo mystery, and there was an interesting little poem, and it dealt with justice. And the Irish man who was giving the poem, the idea was that if justice is given, if fair justice is given to all, in other words, all receive what they deserve, that's justice enough for me. Not just that I get it, but all get what they deserve, that's justice enough for me. And people, if you want to deal with God according to law, that's what's going to happen. And nobody wins. No matter how good you may think you are. See, a lot of Christians have this idea, everybody ought to get what they deserve in this world. And if you've done this, then you ought to get it. And if you've done that, you ought to pay. Okay, then it works for you too then. And that'll be fair enough for all to get what they deserve. And while you think, well, I would never do that, and I would never do that, what's the law say? You break one of them, you've broken the whole. So if you want to deal with God on that basis of justice, then fine. But let's let there be justice for all. Let's let this justice be equal and fair to everybody. Everybody gets what they ought to deserve, what they deserve. So if you have in your soul a thought of arrogance, self-righteousness, you're guilty of murder. You're guilty of all. Under the law. So we all get. But what happens at the cross? What happens because of the Christmas story? None of us get what we deserve. But what I want you to see here is that if God wants to judge, he doesn't have to hunt. It's easy. But if he wants to love, he has to lay himself down where we keep the animals until we're ready to come back to him. This is what his love will do, just to restore us and reconcile us. No room in the inn. Okay, many people traveled to this little village of Bethlehem because many people were born in Bethlehem. And I say, the best thing we can say here is that this shows apathy and poor manners on the part of the men there. Let me just humorously say one thing. Every time I read this, I think of this. I tell you one thing about the innkeeper. He's not a bachelor. If anything scares a bachelor, it's a pregnant woman, especially one that's close. If this were a bachelor, he said, look, you take my room, I'm out of here. You can have my room, have the whole thing. I'm going to go out and stay in my stable tonight. I don't even want to be under the same roof tonight. So we know one thing. Seth's probably not a bachelor. Best bet he is not a bachelor at all. He's probably married and has 10 kids. And thinks it's easy to do this thing. But whatever we have going on here, there's no room in the inn. Joseph and Mary are in the stable, not because they're poor. And I want this in your soul. They're not there because they're poor. They're not there because they couldn't afford a better place. God has arranged all of this from eternity past. God has arranged that there be no room for them. And neither are they there, people, because God does not care. I think a lot of times Christians will say, yes, I know God is love, but God does not love me. I think that's, a lot of Christians will not be so bold as saying God isn't love. Now, I believe that God is love. I just don't believe he loves me. That's the way they handle this. Well, they're not here because they are poor. Neither are they here because God doesn't care. God cares a great deal. This is all part of his plan. People, God could have had Jesus Christ born in a mansion. He could have had his son born in the most richest of richest place, but he chose this place. Why? Why was Jesus Christ born in the place of the poverty or of poor? Not to symbolize financial poverty, but a worse poverty than that, spiritual poverty. What we're looking at is the condition of the world. Our condition without Christ. We are all in the state of poverty. Now, we could spend a lot of time on being poor. We could spend a long time on this. But just remember, they're not there because they're poor. They're not there because they can't afford better. It's just that there was no place in the end. Now, more often than not, it is the poor person who are more conscious of money. Believe it or not, it's often the poor person who's more conscious of money and wealth than those who have it. Everything bad happens in their life is because they don't have money, because they're poor. And they're very, very conscious of it and very angry about it. And when bad things happen to a rich person, it's always the first to cry out, they deserve it. The poor say it. The poor always cry, they deserve it. It's, you know, Job, there's a whole study on this. Bad things happen because Job was bad. You know who's the first? You think just kind of cry? It's always the poor. Well, those rich people, they deserve that. They deserve the fall. They deserve what they're getting. They deserve all of this. They had all that money, and they deserve it. So just because you walk by faith does not mean you're exempt from many things on this earth, and one of those is poverty, people. You have to be able to separate physical, financial poverty from the spiritual. The very rich man who is dying in poverty at the rich man's gate called Lazarus, named Lazarus, he's very wealthy. He's very poor as far as the world is concerned. One of the churches in the seven churches of Revelation, you're poor but you're rich. And at the richest church, the last one, you're very poor. So this is not the worst thing that can happen. Now, the point here in our study, Jesus Christ is not born into a rich family in a mansion, not because there's something wrong with that. But he came into the world, born as a poor person, looking like he was poor, born in a stable, wrapped in the death clothes, laid in a feeding trough, to reveal to us our condition and our need. This is why he's born here. This is our condition, our need. And to identify himself with our condition as our solution. Spiritually, we're all in poverty, every one of us. So here we see love in action. People, this is what love looks like. Love will lower itself to poverty if that's what it takes to win you back. So we're seeing love in action. If that's what it takes, then I'll do that. And that's what Christ has done at Christmas. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians 8:9. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. People, that's what love will do. Remember, love acts. And when I say love, I'm talking about God's love. Spiritual love. It acts. It's not stagnant. And it always acts for the better of the other person. The restoration, reconciliation. Not hurt and destruction and all of that type of thing that people like to do with tough love and this type of stuff. Let's look at God's love. God's love always acts to restore. He is rich. Yet for our sake, so that we could see his love, he became poor. So here is love in action. Here's what love will do. Love will do this to restore us, to have communion with us. So this is what God is doing. Have you ever gone out of your way to help someone, to restore someone, a friendship, and they in anger or arrogance or bitterness reject your offer? Just shut the door in your face. Now, what is our first response? Hey, okay, you don't want it? Fine, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. That's the way you want to be? Then that's okay. I'm out. But not his love. Not his love. Not spiritual love. spiritual lust goes right outside and tends with the animals right outside. And whenever you're ready, I am. I am here. Just come and eat. Come and fellowship. Come and have communion. What is the eating? The eating is the communion, the fellowship that is made possible by the death. So just come and eat. Have fellowship with me. I'm not going to walk away. You shut the door. There's no room. Okay, I'll camp out there. And you say, this is His love. This is what His love will do. This is what God's love will do to win our hearts back. Now we have a dramatic scene change. Boom, just all of a sudden, and look, we have a dramatic scene change between verses 7 and 8. From a horse stable to a field of sheep and shepherds. Verse 8. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. Boy, what a verse. Just think of it. One of these verses is so packed. Just look at this verse. We have shepherds, we have a field, we have sheep, and we have night. And people, we could spend a long time on every one of those subjects. On the shepherds, on the field, on the sheep, and on the night. This happens in the night, the time of darkness, mystery. All right. Let's first of all note, to whom was the news, the declaration that Christ was born first given? Not to the priest. Not to the religious crowd. Not to the Pharisees. Not to the self-righteous people. Not to the religious rulers. Not even to the great political rulers. Surely, God would have chosen the heads of the big churches and the big denominations. No, He didn't. Oh yeah, God refused our denomination. Our denominational head. He picked the big preachers and the big rulers. These are the people that He would have made this announcement to. Surely would have been to our rulers, our church, our denomination. Nope. He picked the lowliest group of people. That is the shepherds. I mean people, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time, but these people, they're banned from the temple. Just start with that. They are so stinky. Because you've been out there long enough and they didn't have ivory soap to wash it down, or wash it out every evening. You're out there long enough and you smell like a sheep. And you just don't want that in your clean temple. That's all there is to it. I don't know if you've ever sat next to someone who hadn't bathed in a while or hadn't took off their shoes in church or something. You just sort of, everybody moves away. So they were banned. This is not a nice group of people that it's given to in the sense of acceptable. Okay, so He picks the lowly shepherds abiding in the field near Bethlehem. This announcement cannot be made to religious leaders. Why not? They wouldn't understand it. Isaiah 28. They would not understand what's going on. So therefore it is not made to them. Let me read to you James 2:5. Let me just read it to you. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who loved Him? Now, who are the poor again? The poor are spiritually poor. See, people, if you think for one moment that you can do for God, my repentance will do it. My confession will do it. My sorrow will do it. Then you're not poor. You've got something to offer. It's when you realize that you have nothing to offer that you realize you're poor. I have nothing to offer you. I am poor spiritually. I cannot offer you repentance, sorrow, confession, anything. All I can do is trust you. That's all. That's a poor person. When you think you've got something to offer God, and you've got to offer that people, you don't see yourself as poor spiritually. You see yourself as alive and able to give. There's something that God will be pleased about. But when you see yourself totally poor, I have nothing to offer you but faith. Then you'll see what's going on. Okay, to the shepherds. They're the first to hear the Christmas story. Most least become those highly honored. They're poor, they're humble, they're uninfluential people. I mean totally uninfluential. They have no influence in the world. Nobody cares about a shepherd. They're humble. They're poor. They know their place. And shepherds better keep their place. And it's not with us people. So they have to keep their place. It's going to shock a lot of people, those with whom God is well pleased. Not with great preachers with thousands of people, but those who realize they're poor and simply receive from God by faith. But it's hard. Well, in the lowly occupation now here, watch this. It's difficult when you're in that lowly occupation, and when you do see how poor you are, this is why the battle is faced. It's hard to see while you're tending your flock, even though you know some things and do walk by faith, and we'll see that they do. It's night, it's a cold, there's no recognition for it, and you look down upon to see that you're the center of his life. That's difficult. And this describes a lot of Christians. Sometimes it's difficult to see you're the center of his love when you look at your own life, but you're looking at it through the eyes of what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're looking at your life through the eyes of the world. Well, I'm lowly. I'm unimportant. I don't have any influence. You might even think, I deserve to be out here. I deserve to be an outcast. I've really done something bad. Whatever the circumstances are, it's really difficult, the battle of faith, to see where you are in the plan of God and what God is doing here, to see that you are at the center of his love. And so here we have it demonstrated with the shepherds. Now, it's not our purpose to study this very rich subject of shepherds. Let me just mention a few things. The first time that shepherds are mentioned in Scripture, you'll like this, ladies. The first time it's mentioned in Scripture is shepherdess, ladies, female shepherds. And the first one mentioned is Rachel. That's the woman that Jacob saw and kissed at the well. You want to talk about a fast mover? And how long do you have to know somebody before you can kiss them? Jacob kissed Rachel the first time he saw her. And then he walked away crying. I don't know how she felt about that. I have no idea how she felt about that. This guy comes up and kissed her. I don't know why she let him, but she let him. And then after he kissed her, he walks away crying. I mean, I really don't know. And I look forward to asking Rachel what her first thought was when he walked away and started crying. You know, is this guy nuts? And, you know, what was going on? Moses. Moses was keeping sheep when he was called. Saw that burning bush? David. David was keeping sheep when he was called to be a king, to start on his journey being the next king. So there's no accident. But people, when you're in these lowly positions, often it's difficult. This is where the battle of faith comes in. I'm unimportant. Look what God has left me. God's left me out here in the field, tending these sheep. I have nowhere to go. I'm banned from the temple. This is going to be it the rest of my life. And you want me to believe God left me? It's a battle of faith. Because you're evaluating God's love by the world, standards of the world, not by your intimacy and your relationship with him. The shepherd's most undesirable occupation. 160 hours a week. You know what that is? That's every hour of the week. Not a 40 hour, not an 80, not a 90. 168 hours a week. Day and night. And no hazardous pay. And yet you lay your life on the line all the time. It's a stinky job. It's a lowly job. All a great responsibility. And you get nothing for it. I mean, it is low, and it has always been considered low. Look with me at Genesis 46. We're not going to spend a long doctrine here and hours of study, but let's just get at least the ideas down. Genesis 46, way back in this book. Verse 34. Genesis 46, verse 34. That ye shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers. that ye may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd, here you go now, watch, is loathsome to the Egyptians. But not only to the Egyptians, to the Jews. As we see later, they're banned from the temple. He's the view of most of the world. It's a very lowly job. How could someone be a shepherd that God loves? And it's in his plan. If you look at it through the eyes of the world, you won't see. See? Now, what you want to see here is, look at that last phrase, everyone is loathsome, being despised and looked down upon as far as Egyptians are concerned. Now, let me tell you something. What's your view of God? What's your view of his love? He will become this. He will become this lowly, loathsome position to demonstrate his love, to win us back. Genesis 48:15, and he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd. God has taken the position of being a shepherd, and we know that Christ is a shepherd. So God is demonstrated as a shepherd all my life to this day. So it's a loathsome, lowly position. Again, what are you seeing? You're seeing what his love will do to win us back. This is what Christmas is about. Shepherd is also used by Satan. He is a shepherd who does not care about his sheep. I won't cover that in a moment, and probably tomorrow night, what we'll take up there. In fact, we'll just close here because I don't want to just jump in and we're at a point now where I'm going to develop another thought in dealing with the shepherd. So I want to start here tomorrow night, and I think we're on a good momentum here. So we'll meet tomorrow night at 7:30, and then Thursday night at 9 o'clock. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. We've opened up the scriptures, Heavenly Father, fearfully, to the Christmas story that we have read so many times, and now we see in the eyes of your Spirit so many things that are going on, and what we see is you. What we've seen tonight is your love in action. Just how far you'll go to win us back, to demonstrate your love. Father, we stand amazed at what kind of God you are. You will allow yourself to be born lowly. You will allow yourself to be pictured as a loathsome shepherd. All the things that are here to demonstrate to us. And Father, we are so compelled by such love, having concluded that a love that would cause God to become man and to become the bread of life for man is a love that compels us in everything we do in life to walk by your Spirit. We praise you, Father. We pray that you'll deal with us in grace so we might return tomorrow night and continue looking at the Christmas story, which is the story of your life. In Christ's name, amen.